I do believe what Gary prayed, that as we study the lives of men in olden times, the things they did, that they can be of benefit for us today. And agree with him in the prayer that we'll apply these things to our lives. Hopefully you'll continue to see that as we go through the book of Nehemiah. I want to express my appreciation to Rocky and John for teaching the classes while I was gone. I was able to listen to them. It's great to have men who are so capable and willing to teach in an auditorium class, to teach the Word of God, and not have to rely on stories and myths and those kind of things. I appreciate those men for not only their willingness, but their ability and the effort they put in to providing some edifying classes for the brethren here. All right, we left off in the middle of chapter 6, but since it's been 3 classes, let's go back and review just briefly on the book of Nehemiah. We looked at the fact that Nehemiah divides itself into 2 sections. What are those 2 sections? What's the first part? 1 through 6. 1 through 6. And then the second part is chapter 7 through the end of the book. And so on the sheet we gave you on page 2, we have these 2-part divisions. 1 through 6 has to do with what activity? The building of the wall. Rebuilding of the wall that was destroyed about 140 years previous. And then chapter 7 through the end has to do with civil and religious forms for securing the peace and prosperity of the city and the nation. Okay, so we're right in chapter 6, right toward the conclusion of these efforts, the pinnacle of these efforts to build the wall. Many obstacles have been encountered, but Nehemiah has not let the opposition of enemies or even the internal problems that he faced discourage him from his mission. Many lesser men would have given up in despair, but he didn't. Nehemiah is a good example for us of what a leader needs to be. Man of courage, man of faith in God, a man of prayer, a man of love for God and his people. And we can learn from Nehemiah something about leadership. In chapter 6, in fact, there's some very valuable lessons. When you look at chapter 6, we had asked you on your review of chapter 6, synopsis of chapter 6, about the 2 parts of chapter 6. What's the first part? Okay, the attempt to ensnare Nehemiah. Actually, that's the whole chapter. I've got a kind of a subdivision actually in there in 6:15 through 16 where the wall was finished. But chapter 6 is about the attempt to ensnare Nehemiah. And so they've tried several things from the very beginning, and none of it has worked. And so they're going to try this. Now, in the first part, we ask you the question, verses 1 through 9, what did they try to do first to ensnare him? They wanted to meet with him, and it's Nehemiah perceived it was to harm him. When he refused their request, what did they do to try to, again, they made several attempts. What did they do to try to move Nehemiah to meet with them? Those first 9 verses.
False accusations.
False accusations, a false report, a rumor. And so they said, you see in verse 6, this letter that was sent, it's reported among the nations that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall. You're going to be their king. And so we better meet and talk about this. We learned some important lessons about rumors there, don't we? Be careful of what you hear about people. Be careful of what you repeat that you have heard. You may be spreading a rumor. And from the standpoint of leadership, I guess Nehemiah could have thrown up his hands and quit. If that's the way people are going to treat me and that's the things that are going to be said, give up. But he didn't. And anyone in a leadership role, whether it's a supervisor in a company, an elder in a church, a head of a family, a mother over her children, there's going to be accusations. And sometimes those accusations are just, but sometimes they're false. And we can't give up our role of leadership that we are in when that's delegated by God because of the fact that people are going to say things about us that aren't true, misinterpret our motives and our actions. Do not let that disturb you. All right, so he said in verse 8, such things as you're saying have not been done, and you're inventing them in your own mind. And so verse 9, you see what they were trying to do, frighten us into the point of discouragement. All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. We mentioned in our opening remarks how Nehemiah was a man of faith and a man of prayer, and you see that at the end of verse 9. He said, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." And he's prayed to God to help him throughout this task, all the way from chapter 2 and verse 18. In verses 10 through 14, we have another effort to ensnare Nehemiah. And what effort was made this time to ensnare him? The false rumors didn't work, so what did they try? Huh? Right. What was it they used? What guys did they use to try to get him to do that? Okay, they hired a man who was under the pretense of what? A prophet. False prophets. These are false prophets, aren't they? Look, he said, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, and said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." What were they trying to do? Get him to go to an area that was sacred, that he had no right to go into, and that have a cause of reproach against him. We've seen from the very beginning of the book how the idea of reproach is used by Satan against God's people, and they were going to try to use that. Verse 12, "Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy." See, he was a false prophet under the pretense of being a prophet. You know, we battle with false teaching today. What's true, what's not? It's always been a battle. Nothing new. In the time of Moses, you had the Moses who could truly work miracles. And then what, if you're out on the sidelines watching this, what is the parallel to Moses working miracles? The sorcerers, the magicians, and they could make it look pretty good. But finally, the truth was revealed. And so the battle that we're engaged in to discern what's truth from error is an old battle, and Nehemiah faced that here. And so he said, I perceive he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly. Now note, here's what they wanted to accomplish. And sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. First, they tried the evil report, saying, "You're a king, you're inciting rebellion." That didn't work. "Well, I'll tell you what, we'll get him into the temple. And then that'll turn people against him." And there was another fella who came under charges of violating the temple, a good man in New Testament times. Who was that? Paul. And again, the rumors were unfounded. But you can see how they will use whatever they can to reproach a person, get them to violate sin to save his neck. The idea was to save your life. And so, verse 14, we ask you, I think, on this. Let's see. Well, that's a little bit later, so I'll get that in a moment.
All right, verse 14. So he said, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat. That does answer our question 5, the names of the two main opponents. And we've had that all the way from chapter 2, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to the works of theirs. And also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So what else was being done by other prophets, we don't know. But evidently there were other efforts as well by other prophets trying to ensnare Nehemiah. Now this Tobiah and Sanballat, we've read about their opposition all the way through. And we ask you the question on the sheet, what else was going on in an effort to undermine Nehemiah's efforts? And the reason I'm asking that now is it has to do with these men. What else was going on? Letter between Tobiah, note verse 17, and the nobles of Judah. What happened was they got on Facebook and they'd post stuff that wasn't true, just anything came to their mind. And this was their college alumni buddies and say all kind of things that were a bunch of garbage. Well, no, they didn't have Facebook, but people do that kind of thing today, don't they? And so it says there were letters between the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So there was this interchange between them. And then verse 18, what else tied them together? Marriage, family. Here's another tie. Here's the letters that are going back and forth. And then here's the marriage ties, the family tie between this arch enemy of Nehemiah and some of, not just people in Judah, but nobles of Judah. And so when you have a family get together, and here's Nehemiah, but here's some of your own family related to Tobiah, which side are you going to take? Are you going to go with blood or are you going to go with faith? Many people are going to choose blood. Shame on us for doing that. People will take family over what's right. And so there's this additional problem here of this intermarriage. He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the daughter of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking. Here's a third thing you notice, verse 19, involved in these letters and this interchange. They were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Now think of this interchange. They get together. You know, let me tell you what. Tobiah is a good guy. Let me tell you some of the good things he's done. Why are you so opposed to him, Nehemiah? You hate the guy or something? But what did they do when they talked to Tobiah? They told Tobiah what Nehemiah thought about him. What he said about him. Which again increases the hostility and the tension between them. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And if he had behind him the nobles of Judah, you can see that he had a coalition maybe that he was developing to try to intimidate Nehemiah. Again, you see the leadership of Nehemiah. He is not intimidated by all of this. And folks, I wish it weren't true, but in churches today, you're going to have those kinds of things. And I've noticed circumstances where there were good men, who gave up their positions of leadership because they couldn't stand the heat, because there were few enemies. You can't do that. Sometimes they're stubborn men that don't need to be leaders and ignore what just cause. That's true too. That's wrong. But good men have to be careful not to be intimidated by a few who would oppose the efforts that they're doing in the name of God. All right, so here in verse 15, this is what this first six chapters is about. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul, which is the sixth month, in 52 days. So that means they began on the third day of the fifth month. When you get back in chapter 2 and verse 1, you see it was in the month Nisan, which is the first month, that he was before Artaxerxes, made his plea, and then went over there. Then he inspected the walls, and then no doubt took some time to get this thing organized and get together what you read in chapter 3 about different ones taking different parts of the wall and rebuilding it. And so in 52 days, a little less than 2 months, they accomplished the building of a wall that had been in rubble for 140 years. Shows what people can do when they have their mind to work and will pull together and have some good leadership. And that's what happened in this particular case. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. So they got discouraged, went the other direction. They lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You see Nehemiah time and again giving credit to God for the success of his work. Are there any other comments on chapter 6 before we move to chapter 7? Yes, David?
Just as you suggest, it took a little bit to get it organized, and then obviously they went through the work. Just there's a feverish amount of energy associated with trying to knock this wall down, and so I find it pretty encouraging, like say the fact that good leadership and what he did and all the support against it, all the work that was going on, everything that was going on behind the scenes, all the letters back and forth, and still they were able to get a considerable amount of work done in a pretty short time. Right?
That's a good point. A lot of distractions, weren't there, that he had to deal with, not only from Tobiah and Sanballat, but the thing we read about in chapter 5, the injustices even among the people that threatened what they were doing. That's a good observation David made, that you got this immense work behind you, but Nehemiah did not allow himself to be sidetracked. He kept his focus and got it done in a remarkable short time. Any other observations?
Steve?
Yes.
He'd already asked God to strengthen his hands, but then he says, remember God, these men. Let God take care of taking revenge or, that.
That's not a very godly prayer, is it? Remember me, O God, because of my enemies and these people that are trying to do this to me. Does that sound like a just spirit of forgiveness? Huh?
Something David did.
Something David did?
Yeah, he prayed about his enemies.
He did, didn't he? But this idea, you just forgive anybody regardless of their attitude. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. You ought to be forgiving regardless of what people have done if they're penitent. But you don't see this in this man. They just, I'm serving a God and it's all okay and I love him. I'll forgive him. You don't see that kind of foolishness. Okay, good observation. Let's go to chapter 7. We won't spend long in chapter 7 because most of chapter 7 is we studied Ezra chapter 2. But there is an important section right at the beginning in the first 4 or 5 verses. And so we ask you a question on your sheet. Review your synopsis of chapter 7. This will give a brief synopsis of its contents. What are these first 4 verses about?
Organization of the city.
Do what?
Organization of the city.
Okay, organization of the city, all right. Organization, securing the city, they've got this city now, the walls built. Now they got to secure it. It's not enough to have the walls built. What's the problem with having walls at this particular point that makes the city vulnerable?
Gates.
No gates. But didn't we read in chapter 3 about hanging the gates? Yes, but that was just a reference as he's summarizing the work, but the gates hadn't been hung yet. It's also interesting when you read here in verse 1, it says, when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors. Did Nehemiah do that work to set up the doors? No, it's agency. I set up the doors. That is, I appointed people to that particular work and they did it. But Nehemiah said to do it. Agency. That's an important principle in studying God's Word. God is said to do something when God does it oftentimes through agency. Holy Spirit said to do something when He does it through agency. And so you see this principle of agency. I had set up the doors. Actually, he didn't set up the doors himself, but he had that done through those who were working on the wall.
Like
so, sir?
Like I built my house.
Right. Like you say, you built your house when you didn't maybe drive a nail in it. That's right. Now, when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. Now, why did he put him in charge? Why did he choose this guy?
Faithful man.
Faithful meaning what? He attended all the worship services? What? That's true. What does the word faithful mean?
Trustworthy.
You can be trusted. He's true to duty. That's the idea. He's a faithful man. And so, and feared God, which, as you said in your comment, he feared God. And this, of course, evidently was behind this sense of commitment and faithfulness that he had. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And so Nehemiah chose certain ones, not just friends, not just people he liked, but looked for men that he could trust to be committed to the work of guarding this city. One of them was a relative, and evidently the other, at least if he was, nothing said about it. And I said to them, do not let the gates, and we ask you the question on the sheet, summarize briefly the procedures he put in place for the security of the city. What things did you notice that he did? All right, first he had the gates hung, and then said, don't open the gates until the sun is hot. I don't know what time of the morning that would be. And then what else about the gates? What? Put a guards at the gates. That's right. These people mentioned in verse 1 were evidently to guard the gates when the gates were open. And then what happened at night in verse 3? The gates are shut and bolted, right? But then in addition to that, look also in verse 3, then from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you have these fellows mentioned in verse 1 who would be guarding the gates evidently while they were open. But then verse 3 also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here's a different group. And there's two things mentioned, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. So this was an effort that not only involved these special people in verse 1 at the gates, but the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. And who would decide what his post was and further define his duties? How would that be determined? Verse 2, those two men, right? They were put in charge of all of this. So again, you see leadership involved in getting this thing coordinated and getting this thing working. And if these men had not been committed to their duty or not faithful or been played favorites, of course, this wouldn't have worked well. But here you had two men in charge of doing this so that the city could be secured. Now, verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. And so there were people living in the city and there were some houses, but evidently, there was a lot of vacant territory, and Nehemiah was concerned about the vulnerability that gave to the city to attack. So, verse 5, then God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And so, evidently, while this came to his mind, as he looked at all of this and what was needed to be done, in the course of that, it says he found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. You may remember reading this in Ezra 2. So this is that list that you find back in Ezra 2. But the reason this comes into play here is because he wants to see what he can do about populating the city with the right kind of people. And so we'll not look at the rest of chapter 7 because we studied that in chapter 2, except to look at the last verse of chapter 7. Now, when was the wall finished? What month? 6th month, Elul, the 6th month. And now, so he said, okay, I've got to populate this city, secure this city. But in the course of that, what happened in the chapter 7? The seventh month came. Was that a special month for them? It definitely was. Very special month for them. In fact, on the first day of the seventh month, each month, the new moon of each month, they would blow trumpets. But there seems to be something special about the first day of the seventh month. In fact, it's called the Feast of Trumpets by those who study the Bible. I don't know if you'll find that particular terminology in the Bible. But you'll find, you'll notice it says in verse 2 of chapter 8, it was the first day of the seventh month. And later we're going to learn when the people read the law, they were weeping. And then you'll see in verse 10, he said, this day is holy to our God. And if you'll hold your finger here and go to Leviticus 23, 24. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, like I say, every first month there was a blowing of trumpets, but this seems to be special, and we'll read another verse here in a moment. And you'll notice a reminder, and it seems to be it's that God remembered them by His grace and their need for obedience. That seems to be the idea of these reminders, that God had made them the nation they were and blessed them. So don't forget the source of your prosperity and your freedom. And the seventh of that first day of that seventh month, they'd do that. Look at Numbers 29. We'll not read all first six verses. I'll just note the first verse. But these seem to have to do with the events of that first day of the seventh month. He said, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Well, every first month was that, but this evidently special. It's mentioned separately from the other months. And certain offerings were to be offered, and you can read about that in verse 2 through 6. Look at Psalm 81. I can't be certain, but it's believed, and I think it's certainly a possibility, that this psalm has to do with that day, the Feast of Trumpets. Again, that's not a biblical term, but it seems to be the idea that fits the events of that first day of the seventh month. Let's just read a few verses from here. Start in verse 1. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on the feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. So you can see it's a day of joy. It's a day of remembering that brings joy for God's deliverance and blessings to the nation, if this is indeed about the Feast of Trumpets. So anyway, so the seventh month rolls around. There's one more day in the seventh month that maybe the most important day of the year to them that's not mentioned in chapter 8. I don't know why it's not. What day is that? What's the most important day of the year?
Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. But it's not mentioned. And I'm not sure why that's not mentioned. But anyway, this seventh month was a day of special feast and special remembrances, special celebrations. Okay, so at the end of chapter 7, here he is engaged in trying to rebuild the city, but this special month rolls around. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have some intervening events. In other words, he said, okay, I need to secure this city. I need to find some people that we can populate it with. Now, when you get to chapter 11, verse 1, you pick up where you left off in chapter 7, verse 5. 7:5, God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And then, so this is the idea, the city needs some people. And then chapter 11, 1, he began to list the people who would be living in Jerusalem of various classes. So these are the intervening events between that verse and 11, 1, 7, 4, 5, and 11, 1, the events of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Okay, let's look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. When you did the original survey of the book, you did a synopsis of chapter 8, fell into two parts. What were those two parts? You should have that in your notes from the very beginning lesson, very beginning class. The public reading of the law. That's right. Ezra read the law to the people. That's the first 16 verses. Not the first 16 verses, the first 12 verses. And then the 13 through 18, what's that about? Feast of the Tabernacles. They observed the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you see in verse 17 that it had not been observed in this fashion, evidently to this degree, maybe of intensity, commitment from the days of Joshua the son of Nun till that day. So we're talking about 445 somewhere. What approximately would be the days of Joshua? About when would that be?
About 1400
B.C. 1,000 years? Back in the 1800s of our era, there was a movement, religious movement, that we are really the beneficiaries of. Do you remember what that's called in history? The Restoration Movement. And the idea was, forget about all the traditions and all that's been added. Let's just go back to the Bible. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. And so men began to find out infant baptism wasn't authorized, and began to find out that the Lord's Supper ought to be observed on the first day of the week, and various other things, practices, baptism for the remission of sins, and so forth. And so it's been 2,000 years since the first century. Do we need a modern religion for a modern day? Absolutely not. We need to go back to the law of God. That's what they did, as we'll see as we look at chapter 8. Even though there's been a 2,000-year span, whatever God set up is still in place. And so that's what we find here in chapter 8. Okay, and so the events of chapters 9 and 10, number 2 on your sheet, are some things that followed, not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but some other things that followed that we'll be studying. And what is it that stirred the people to the observance of this feast, the rejoicing in the Lord, the covenant they made? What caused this kind of thing? What was it? Was it an earthquake? Was it a tornado? What caused this? The reading of the law. Isn't that interesting? There's power in the Word of God. Throughout the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "You tell these prophets to teach my word. There's power in my word. It's like a hammer that breaks in pieces. Forget all your false dreams. Teach the word of God." And this is what will cause people to be what God wants people to be. Would that we today, as teachers and preachers, remember that. Read the law and teach the law, and the effects that God intended will flow. And that's what we find in this section. All right, so let's look at the first 12 verses, the reading of the law. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given Israel." I've got a question down here. Question 4, the second bullet. What is the book Ezra was reading from called? There's a reason for asking that question, but what did you put? Book of the Law of Moses, in verse 1, what else is it called? The Law of God. And then down in verse 14, how is it described? The law that the Lord commanded through Moses. Now think of these phrases. It's the Law of Moses. But then it's called the Law of God. Now you have the tie between the two. It's the law the Lord commanded Moses. That's why it's called the Law of Moses. And that's why it's called the Law of God. Now, besides observing that this substantiates Moses as a prophet, which is critical to the first five books of our Bible, and you can see that in the 400s B.C., Moses was viewed by the Jewish people as the prophet of God, and his law was authoritative. His books were revered as the Word of God. But also, there are those today who try to make a difference in the law of Moses and the law of God. And they will try to say that the parts of the Old Testament that are the law of God are still binding, but not the parts that are the law of Moses. And so animal sacrifices, no. But the Ten Commandments, yes, because that's the law of God. And in the Ten Commandments, we're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So if you respect the law of God, then you still ought to be observing the Sabbath day. Say, well, no, the law of Moses was abolished. Say, no, that's the law of Moses. See? But if you remember this passage, law of Moses, law of God, same thing. And so that's why that's valuable. Okay. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And that answers our question about the reading of the law. First question, who were expected to listen? Men and women and all who could understand. Who might that include? Young people that were old enough to understand. Is it fair to ask young people to sit or stand, in this case even, and listen while a fellow reads the law? Can you imagine in our society with all of our digital equipment, fast-moving everything, you know, people can't even get in a car and drive out of the parking lot without getting on their telephones, and asking people to just listen to a fellow reading the law? And that's what happens here. Men and women and all who could understand. And what that emphasizes, and we'll see this a little later in our text, the importance of those of us who read the law, that, as it says in verse 8, now, the New American Standard says they read from the book, from the law of God, translating. You have a footnote explaining to give the sense. The New King James and the King James and the American Standard have a little different translation on that verse, which is interesting. It says, read distinctly and gave the sense. Another version says, read aloud clearly. The idea is not just reading, it's reading distinctly. It's reading so people can hear and understand what you're reading. Can you imagine? How long, we asked the question on the sheet, how long did he read?
From morning till midday.
All right. Early morning till midday. Can you imagine if his reading was slurred, if it was sloppy, if there was no breaks in the right places? Evidently, Ezra was a dedicated scribe. And took care to read the law in a way that people could understand what was being said, especially after they had these other men to help them with that understanding. So, this is what we have. And so, and that's on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. And so, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that for the purpose. And we might have thought pulpits were modern invention. They've been around a long time, haven't they? A rostrum or a stand to elevate the speaker above those who may be listening. And then you have 13 men listed in verse 4. I don't know a whole lot about these men. Possibly they were priests. Possibly they gave weight to the reading if they were priests. And then verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What's that an indication of?
Respect.
That's right. There are several things to observe in this reading. One, how did this all come about, according to verse 1, first place? Did Ezra send out a document, a proclamation, you guys be here at the Watergate, I'm going to read the law? They asked him. There was a desire for it. Right? They wanted it. And now, in verse 3, if they're going to stand from morning till midday, you see that sense of devotion. That it's not just a slight and passing thing. They're willing to put themselves into it. And then you see in verse 3b, everyone who could understand the people were what? What does it say at the last part of verse 3?
Attentive.
They were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't clipping their fingernails and they weren't checking the sports scores or whatever people do. I don't know. But whatever. They were attentive, weren't they? Sir?
Or
looking at the clock. But you know what? We don't have that problem here. At least if you do, you're good at hiding it. I don't see it. But we've got some good, attentive listeners here. And then you hear, here you see in verse 5 the respect. And then verse 6, when they said amen, what does that indicate? Commitment, agreement. So there's a commitment. Yes, amen. So be it. That's what we need to do. Okay. And our time is up.